It's actually nearly a month since we were last looking at Matthew's Gospel together. We've had visits from Joseph Michael and from David Last. We've had our harvest services, but now it's time to get back to this regular series. And we're in chapter 6, and we're thinking about the block of teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the point we've had to underline almost every week as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount is that when Jesus said the things that he says here, he wasn't talking to everyone. He was talking specifically, solely, to his disciples. They were the people who had followed him up the mountain. They were the people who were sitting there listening to him on the mountain, his disciples. And what that word means is that they were all people who believed in him. Jesus had been saying the most shocking things about himself. He'd been telling people that he was God's representative on earth, that he'd come to set up God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, on earth. Jesus has been putting himself forward as the rightful king, the king who would ultimately reign over the whole earth. Jesus had been claiming that all God's power was channeled through him. Jesus had been saying that he had all God's authority in his human hands. And there were these people who had believed in him. Why did they believe him when he said these things? Well, in part just because they could see that they were true. Jesus evidently had God's power and authority. He showed it by doing miracles, by doing amazing signs before their eyes. He healed the sick. He drove out evil spirits from people. He raised dead people to life. When Jesus said, God's kingdom has come down to earth, and I'm the king, people could see it happening. That's why they became his disciples. For some of them, of course, it was more than that. It wasn't just that they'd seen his miracles, they'd experienced them. Yeah, there were those who had experienced the physical miracles, like healing all those different diseases. But remember that Jesus claimed to be doing greater things than those. Jesus claimed that he could forgive the sins that people had committed against God. Jesus claimed that he could change people's nature, their very character. Jesus claimed that he could turn bad people into good people. Jesus claimed that he could put people right with God, whatever they'd done. So people came to Jesus because they were guilt-ridden. And what did Jesus do? He forgave their sins. The sins they'd committed against God. People came to Jesus because they were frightened at the thought that they had offended God. Jesus spoke to them as God's representative and assured them that they were pardoned. Jesus gave peace to people who had never known peace. People came to Jesus addicted with all sorts of horrible sins that they couldn't break free from. And Jesus set those people free. They came to Jesus, they appealed to Jesus, they asked him to have mercy on them, and Jesus set them free. And they became his disciples. So when we read about Jesus' disciples here in the Gospels, we're reading about people who believed in him, who'd come to him, who'd trusted him, who'd put themselves in his hands. They were people who knew he was the rightful king, whom God had appointed, and they wanted to belong to his kingdom. And now they were committed to following him and obeying him. It's those people that Jesus was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said things to them that he couldn't have said to anyone else. Things that wouldn't have been true if he'd said them to anyone else. He told them that now, since they'd come to him and trusted themselves into his hands, that now they were God's children. From now on, they had God as their father. Jesus didn't say that all human beings are God's children. He said the people who trusted themselves to him, they became God's children. How could Jesus say that? Well, because he was God's son himself. He always had been. That's why he had God's power working through him. That's why he was destined to rule over God's kingdom. That's why he could forgive sins on God's behalf. He was God's son. And when people came to him and trusted him, he would share his position as God's son with them. A royal prince gets married. From the day he gets married, his bride becomes a royal princess. The prince shares his royal status with her. Well, that's how it was, and that's how it is for everyone who trusted himself or herself to Jesus, God's son. From that moment, those who trust Christ share his position, his status. They become God's children themselves. That's Jesus' gift to them. As God's children, they are stakeholders. They are sharers. They're citizens in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which Jesus was building here on earth. Okay, I wanted to underline all that again, because we've had 3 weeks' break from Matthew's Gospel and from the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to underline those things again before we pushed forward. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the King over God's kingdom here on earth. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, people who have trusted themselves into his hands. Jesus wants them to know that they are God's children. That God is their father. And that he's going to care for them, whatever happens. We've seen, haven't we, just how often in Matthew chapter 6, the chapter we're looking at, how often Jesus tells these disciples of his that God is their Father now, their Father in heaven. How often he stresses that they've got this new, awesome relationship with God. We've seen that that underlies all the practical lessons that Jesus gives them. He talks to them in chapter 6, verse 1. About your Father who is in heaven. And again, the same in verse 4. He tells me in verse 6 that when they pray, they should go into their room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And then he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He tells them in verse 9 that when they start to pray, they should begin like this. Our Father in heaven. Tells me in verse 15 that if they forgive others, their Father in heaven will forgive them. But he says, if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It says in verse 18 that when they fast, they should do it so that their fasting won't be obvious to others, but it will be seen by their Father, who is in secret. And he says, your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. He talks in verse 26 about how your heavenly Father feeds the birds, and assures them in verse 32 that their heavenly Father knows all their needs. Don't know, I didn't count as I went through them, but how many times in this chapter does the Lord Jesus tell his disciples that God is their Father? You can't miss it, can you? These people who have come to Jesus and trusted themselves to Jesus, these people who have entered the kingdom of heaven, they're supposed to live now with this wonderful truth dominating their thoughts. God is my Father. I'm a child of God now. The God who made the universe, the almighty ruler of all things, he's my Father. I'm just a tiny little creature here on earth. And so much about me is shameful and embarrassing. I've been so damaged by my sins, but it's still true. He's my Father. He's not ashamed to be my Father. I can talk to him at any time. He cares for me. Now, with all that in mind, let's return to the point where we left off a month ago. We were looking at the words in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So Jesus is talking here about possessions. And the tendency that so many of us have to acquire and hang on to treasure, wealth, and the things that wealth can buy. Things that we don't actually need. Things that we aren't going to use, but which, if we have them, it gives us some sort of satisfaction or feeling of security. Why do people who are already wealthy, who've got everything they actually need or could need, why do they carry on trying to get more money still? Why do they carry on acquiring more and more possessions which they'll just store away? Well, we've said it may be because it gives them status in the world. It may be because it makes them feel important. It may be because it gives them, or they think it gives them, some sense of satisfaction. I'd have to say it's very rarely that it does. You know, if somebody's not satisfied when they've got 10 million in the bank, they're not going to be satisfied when they've got 20 million, are they? If they're not satisfied when they've got a 42-inch TV, they're not going to be satisfied when they've got a 60-inch one in every room in the house. It may be that they think getting more and more will make them more satisfied, but it very rarely does. Or again, it may be that they think that building up these treasures will give them at last a feeling of security, It'll put them on a safe footing for the future. They'll feel immune from all the ups and downs of life. Again, it doesn't usually do that. But lots of people imagine that it will. Well, whatever the reason why people lay up treasures on earth, Jesus tells his people, his disciples, God's children, that they simply mustn't do it. Maybe it makes sense for other people to do it, because they don't have anything else. They don't have anything to give them status, or to give their lives meaning, or to bring them satisfaction, or to make them feel secure. No, if storing up useless possessions makes other people feel a bit better about themselves, well, let them get on with it. But Jesus says to his disciples, the people who have God as their Father, don't you do it. Don't get trapped in that rat race. Don't spend your life, your energy, your gifts laying up treasures on earth. Instead, says Jesus, lay up treasures in heaven. And we were talking last time about what that means. Jesus is saying that there is another world. We must never forget that. There's the world of heaven. That's the world where God, your Father, lives. And here, while you're living in this world, you can build up treasures there. You can accumulate riches, joys, rewards there that are really worth having, which God, your Father, will keep safe for you, so that they can't be lost, and which will enrich you for all eternity. Have you got hold of what Jesus is saying? He's saying that by the way you live here, you can win for yourself things that will bring you happiness forever. And we talked about some of those things last time. You can give your life in service to the Lord Jesus. Now, here. So that for all eternity, you have the joy of knowing that you brought him honor here in this sad world. You can give yourself to him here, and there you will hear in the world to come the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that a reward worth having, to have that? Those words echoing in your ears for all eternity, knowing that you've pleased him. You can use your life winning people for the Lord Jesus, bringing them into his kingdom. And then you'll have the everlasting joy of having those people as your friends. There'll be a bond between you and them that nothing can ever break. Some of you over these past weeks have dug into your pockets. Maybe you've got rid of some of your earthly treasures so that you can send help to needy, blind believers in Eastern Europe. Have you lost anything by doing that? Because you're going to have the love, the gratitude of those folk for all eternity. You know, when they step into the new world in their transformed resurrection bodies, what a moment that's going to be for them when their new eyes open for the first time. They can see. And the first sight they'll see will be the Lord Jesus in all his glory. But maybe they'll be asking to see you next, because you are the one that sent them the help they needed here in this world. And what joy that will be for them and for you when you see one another in that world for the first time and you hug one another. That joy will go on forever. Those are some of the treasures we can be laying up for ourselves in the new world. Treasures that the Father in heaven will keep safe for us. So if you're a believer, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a child of God, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's Jesus' advice. No, it's his command. And Jesus gives us two reasons why we should, why we must obey that command. The first is a pragmatic, common sense reason. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Any treasures, any wealth, any hoard of possessions we build up on earth is insecure. It may deteriorate, it may lose its value, it may be stolen, it's never guaranteed, and we're certainly not going to be able to hold on to it in the long run. Because in the end we're going to die, and we can't take it with us. Whereas if you lay up treasures in heaven, they are forever. They can never deteriorate. They can never be stolen by thieves. They really are ours forever. They're a source of endless joy. Imagine two men. Both say they're Christians. Both say they're disciples of Jesus. They're both businessmen, and they're both very successful businessmen. Both run their companies on ethical lines. Both treat their workers and their customers fairly. No problem with either of them in that respect. Both these men make a lot of money. Both have a very large income. But the way they use it is totally different. How does the first use his money? I gave you a real-life example a few weeks back. A businessman I knew, a multimillionaire. How did that man use his money? Well, he owned a very impressive house, set in its own grounds, full of antiques, including, do you remember me telling you, his collection of Tompion clocks? Some of which would have cost £500,000 apiece. And he built up his collection of classic cars, which he stored in a huge warehouse. That's what he got for his money. The satisfaction of knowing that he had one of the finest collection of Tompions in the world. And the satisfaction of strolling round his warehouse, viewing his collection of classic Ferraris and Lamborghinis, none of which ever moved. They were there for the joys of possession, not to be driven. That's one man. What about the other? Well, he still lives in the same house that he was living in when he started his business. It's a modest, semi-detached in the suburbs. Drives a five-year-old family car. Buys his clothes from Marks and Spencer. I mean, they're smart because he needs to look the part when he's doing business, but they're nothing special. Most of his neighbours don't realise just how wealthy he is. Some do, and they're baffled. They wonder why he's still living there. So you don't know, well, if it were me, I mean, I'd have a chateau in the south of France. That's where I'd be living. Or at least a big mansion out in Cheshire somewhere. I'd be driving a Jag, not a Ford hatchback. What they don't know is that he's channeling 95% of his income into the work of the gospel and the kingdom. He's financing missionaries who are taking the good news of Jesus Christ to remote places, through whom people are being saved. He's sending money to support needy people in different places, whether it's blind Christians in Eastern Europe or starving folk in Sri Lanka. Through him, people who would never be able to afford medical help are getting it. People who would otherwise be homeless or have somewhere to live. Now, this is the question. Which of those two men, just thinking about it in business terms, which of those two men is making the better investment? One of them stores up treasures on earth. And it's a very impressive hoard of treasure that he's got on the walls of his mansion and in his warehouse. But how long is it going to last? What's he going to have to show when his life comes to an end? His life has ended now. I went to his funeral. Spent his last days hospitalized in a psychiatric ward. Already his cars were rusting away. And his children were left with the job of auctioning them off. He laid up his treasures on earth. And I look back on his life as a tragedy. What a waste of a life. What a waste of God-given talents. What a waste of opportunities. What a waste of wealth that God put into his hands. But the other man, he's laid up treasures in heaven. And when the Lord Jesus returns, and when that man steps into the new world that's coming, what joys there will be waiting for him. First to see his Saviour, his King, hear Jesus saying those wonderful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then to meet the missionaries, the pastors, the evangelists, who were only able to carry on their work because of his giving, his partners in building Jesus' kingdom. To meet people from all over the world who were saved through their work. And to meet the people who were kept from despair and destitution by his faithfulness. And to know that they're his friends forever. They're his companions. As Paul would put it, they're his crown for all eternity. Which of those two men made the better choice? One had status, possessions, treasures here on earth for a few decades. The other has joys that will last forever. Who's made the better investment? Now, most of us aren't in that class. None of us, I'm certain, are in that class. We don't have millions to spend or to give. But every believer is making the same choice all the time with what we do have. We lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust, decay and thieves break in and steal, temporary riches, or we lay up treasures in heaven, treasures that will bring us joy forever. Jesus, our Saviour, our King, wants us to have the best. He wants us to choose the best. Solid joys and lasting treasures. Recognise those words? They're John Newton's words from one of my favourite hymns. So that's the first reason that Jesus gives. Why, if we're believers, we must choose treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. But then he gives a second reason. It's in verse 21. And he's going to develop it in the verses that follow. Jesus says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you understand what he's saying? You've got a man or a woman, as true of one as the other, who's built up their collection of treasures here on earth, whatever those treasures might be. And that's what gives this person satisfaction or a sense of security or whatever it is he gets out of having those possessions. What's he thinking about all the time? He's thinking about them. Those treasures he's got here on earth. He wants to view them, to count them, to arrange them and rearrange them. He wants to have them near him. And he wants to be near them. He wants to check them over regularly and get valuations on them and make sure that they're safe. He wants to gloat over them. His treasures are here on earth. And that's where his heart is. Though he says he's a Christian, he doesn't think very much about God, his Father in heaven. Because that's not what gives him joy. The thought that he has a Father in heaven. His joy is in the fact that he's just added another to his collection of clocks. Or Le Creuset cooking pans. Or Pokemon cards. Or whatever it might be. He's not emotionally invested in Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. No doubt he does his duty, he turns up at church because that's what's expected of church members. But that's not what he's excited about. He gets more excited when United release details of their new kit, if that's what he's into, than he ever does about the gospel, about the love of Christ, about the glory of the Saviour. His treasures are on earth. So that's where his heart is. And when the news comes to him that his time here on earth is coming to a close, if the doctors tell him that it's terminal, then he's horrified. And it brings him no comfort when his pastor tells him that soon he's going to be experiencing the joys of heaven, because heaven isn't where his heart is. He'd much rather stay here for another 20 years on earth, gloating over his beautiful house and his collection of banner books. That's the earthly treasure that some of us are busy collecting. Heaven, it just isn't real in his mind. To him, what's real is what he's got here on earth. Where his treasure is, that's where his heart is. While another man or woman has made it their business to lay up treasure in heaven, and that's where their heart is. They love to think about that world. The world where God's glory is seen in all its fullness. The world where Jesus Christ sits enthroned. The world where holiness and love are unbroken. The world where many of their friends are already gathered. The world that's going to come down and swallow up this world when Jesus returns. The world where all their treasures are waiting for them. The world where they know they're going to have joy beyond all imagination. Not just joy, but joys. Joys that are going to get richer and richer through all eternity. Where their treasure is, there their heart is. Likewise. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying that you can't really be emotionally invested in more than one thing. If you give your heart to the things of this world, then you won't have a heart for God's world, the world of heaven, the joys of heaven. He's going to put it really starkly in verse 24 when he says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says you cannot serve God and money. Not you should not, but you cannot. It is simply impossible, he says. If you make God and the things of God and the service of God and the people of God and the glory of God your treasure, they will pull you away emotionally from the things of this world. And if you make the things of this world your treasure, they will pull you away emotionally from the things of God. I think there are many Christians today, many who we trust, we hope, are real believers, who, I hate to say it, are actually quite bored with the things of God. When we talk about the gospel, or about heaven, or about the world to come, or even about Jesus Christ and his love, they feel like yawning. They're not thrilled. They're not excited. They're not moved to tears. They're not tempted to shout for joy. And the reason why? They've got no passion left for those things, because all their passion has been invested in the things of this world. We've only got so much emotion to invest. And if you invest it in earthly things, you can't invest it in heavenly things. That's what Jesus is telling us. We've not got an infinite amount of emotional energy. If you spend your emotional energy on the things of this world, then there won't be any left for the heavenly things. Is Jesus worthy to be loved? Is he worthy to be loved with all your heart? And we all say, well, yes, yes, of course. Well, some of us aren't going to feel the love we ought to feel for the Lord Jesus until we break away from our love of the world and the things of the world. Is that a sacrifice worth making? It's not a sacrifice at all, because there's nothing in this world that's worth a shred compared with the joy of being loved by Jesus Christ and loving him in return.